Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from thy presence. Cast us not away from thy presence. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Lord, my prayer this morning for everyone is that this message will have a special meaning to each and every heart, and that no one will leave here this morning without knowing that they've had an encounter with the living God. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today's message is entitled 1 and 2 Timothy, Sound Doctrine, Part 8, Reaching the Summit. For those who think that they're just going to get slapped into the middle of a lengthy message, no, there'll be something here especially for you this morning. Glory to God. When I left off speaking about the Apostle Paul's letter to his young protege Timothy some weeks back, we ended with the following statement, and I'll read it to you. Are you ready? Let's be determined to walk our faith calling the best we can. To be known throughout Tenterfield as men and women of God, made perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, because we seek to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, and thereby reaching our goal, which is the love of God. So where in the world could we possibly find this loftiest of human qualities, this pinnacle of ideals, this summit of human endeavours? Where could we find this goal of reaching perfection and being thoroughly furnished to perform all good works? Not just some good works, mind you, but all good works. Where would we find such a high moral standard recorded, I wonder? Where would we find the process and or the methodology outlined whereby we could attain and live out such human perfection and good works? Will we find it in Islam's Quran? Perhaps Hinduism's Vedas? Maybe Buddhism's Tripitaka? What about Sikhism's Guru Granth Sahib? Maybe Baha'i's Kitab Iqadas? Maybe Jainism's Agam Sutra? Zoroastrianism's Avesta? Maybe we'll find it there. Perhaps Taoism's Four Books of Wisdom? Maybe we'll find it in there. What about Shintoism's Kujoji? Maybe the Latter-day Saints' Book of Mormon. Maybe that'll have the keys to these high ideals. Perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses' Watchtower magazine. Maybe we'll find it there. Perhaps we'll even find it in the Guinness Book of Records. I mean, they're talking about the best, aren't they? Or maybe we might find them recorded inside the myriad of philosophical books that litter our libraries. No, we won't find such ideals nor how to attain to them in any other book than the Christian Bible. In fact, in order to come up with our opening statement, I combined two scriptures from Paul's writings to Timothy. Firstly, I used 2 Timothy 3:17 and then 1 Timothy 1:5. You'll notice inside your... You can make some notes now and jot down some scriptures to get to them later. So I'll go a little slower so you can get them jotted down. 2 Timothy 3:17 reads, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 reads, and I'm elaborating on it, now the end of the commandment, the consummation, if we will, of all God's commandments, is charity, which happens to be the adoption and expression of God's love. and it is to be exercised out of the purity of one's heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or in English, sincere faith. In other words, in order to reach, experience and exercise the summit of God's character, which we've already said is love, and to express it willingly out of this house we presently occupy. Remember, we learned about how we are the house. And to conduct ourselves as kings and priests. We all know we're now kings and priests in Christ Jesus. And to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly before God, just like the prophet Micah told us. Then we must set as our goal a desire for purity of heart, a longing for a good conscience, and more than anything, be determined to be sincerely faithful in all that we do. For surely that's what God desires of us. Surely. Now, having said all that, it sounds very much like a formula, doesn't it? You know, do this, do that, and voila! We're home and hosed. Beautiful. But friends, having been a Christian now for over 35 years, I'm sorry to have to inform us all, it doesn't work like that. It's not that easy. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that our hearts are dreadfully wicked. The apostle Paul points out, we don't do the things we want to do, yet we do the things we don't want to do. Romans 7:24, Paul laments, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And of course, we know that the answer is Jesus Christ. But let's move on. Friends, although purity of heart through Jesus Christ is the aim, the goal, the summit of all God's scriptures, it seems to me we can't get from here to there without holding the hand of Christ and allowing Him to lead us through the challenges of this life. In other words, you can't get a out of jail free card and zip around and get $200. There's only one way from here to there, and that's through this life of challenges. Yes, God wants us to learn how to be faithful to Him as well as faithful to each other. And He wants us to willingly and eagerly default to this lofty ideal of faithfulness, the fullness of God's love, and to do it whenever necessary. But it seems to me, and I'll explain this more in detail a little later on, it seems to me that the only way to achieve pureness of heart, a good conscience and sincere faith, so that we might be furnished with all good works, is to seek an understanding of God's bigger picture for us first. We're all looking at the little pictures. We've got to see the bigger picture for us first. Remember, the Lord keeps telling us, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. As He journeys us through, may I use the term, minefields of temptations, trials and tribulations. So how do we fuel a desire for purity of heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith? How do we do it? I think Paul gives us the answer in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. And we've spoken about it before. Indeed, 2 Timothy 3:16 is our anchor scripture for this entire series. But let's refresh our memory once more by breaking down what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. Let's break it down a little bit. All scripture, writes Paul, is God-breathed. His Holy Spirit has inspired chosen men to write down His thoughts so that when we ponder what we see written, Remember, all scriptures being written down that we might learn from the examples presented. They're written so we can learn from the examples presented. Maybe I'll say that again. That we can learn from the examples presented. And if we do this, we will know what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to live right or stay right. That's right. And I might add, all the while, casting down spiritual imaginations that attack our minds, exalting themselves against the knowledge of God day in and day out. Do I get an amen for that particular statement? Okay. Friends, mankind has a somewhat of an inbuilt yearning to know and experience the meaning of life. And friends, if we were to search, as I've mentioned before, all the pagan, religious and philosophical books of the ages, we would not find the answers to what is right for mankind, what is not right for mankind, how mankind can get right, and how mankind can stay right in the eyes of God. In other words, we would not find the answers to the meaning of life, which is the only meaning that satisfies the human soul. We can search the collective wisdoms of the internet, watch television all day long, movies all day long, read every daily newspaper, every weekly magazine, listen to radio talkback shows all night long, listen to the opinions of our secular family, friends and acquaintances, and dare I say it, even give ear to the spin our governments put on life. And still, again, we will never know the answers to what is right for mankind, what is not right for mankind, how mankind can get right, and how mankind can stay right before the eyes of God. We can consume ourselves in the busyness of work, the exhilaration of sport, the scope of entertainment, the enjoyment of community service, the dark world of alcohol, cigarettes, drugs, vampires, witchcraft and Satanism, whatever you want, wherever you want to go, and still we won't find the answers to what is right for mankind, what is not right for mankind, how mankind can get right and how mankind can stay right in the eyes of our Creator. Friends, we won't see it there. We won't hear it there, we won't read it there, and we won't experience it there. We won't get the answers we're looking for in any of those pursuits. My precious friends, and you are precious friends, only the inspired Word of God can deliver the goods for man's dilemma. It's the only thing. It's the only key that fits and opens the heart. Only the Word of God can take us to that place of perfection that Paul speaks about often. Only the Word of God can furnish our hearts with the desire to do good works and to love our neighbours as we would have them treat us. Only the Word of God, when rightly divided, only it can transport us from the limitations, the shackles of this natural world, and somehow propel us into the spiritual understandings and fulfillments of God's transcendent glory. Only by embracing the gospel message, the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, only the Word of God can save mankind from our poverty and plant us back in the richness of God's heavenly garden. And this transportation I have been speaking about can only be a spiritual event, never a natural event. Yet allow me to explain this spiritual truth as best I can by referring to a natural event recorded in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You might want to write that down. And let me refer to this particular passage then I might impart what I'm saying more effectively. It's the story of King David. David was a man who not only failed to resist the temptations of this world, we usually condemn such a person by calling them failures, but at the same time, David was able to triumph over all the wickedness this world could throw at him, which by day's end saw God give him a huge pass mark. Who wants a pass mark? And at the bottom of his report card, this is what God wrote. I have found a man after my own heart who has fulfilled all my will. Isn't that what we want on our report cards as well? You can find those references in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And Acts 13, verse 22. Indeed, God was so pleased with the state of King David's heart that he promised Mary. Remember Mary? The earthly mother of Jesus? And he promised her through the mouth of the angel Gabriel, and we're now looking at Luke 1, 30 through 35. And this is what it says. Behold! Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Wow. Double wow. And because it's show week, triple wow. Hey, did we all hear that? The Son of God intends to establish his earthly and eternal kingdom while sitting upon the throne of none other than who? David. Mary asked the angel Gabriel, how could I possibly get pregnant without knowing a man? And I suppose we're all asking a similar question. How could God do this with David, Pastor? How could God build his eternal throne upon David's throne, especially when considering all David's failings? Anyone failed anything here in this room? Okay. Surely God must have made a mistake, we would think. David had been an adulterer and even a murderer. Surely God could never use such a candidate. Yet the scriptures tell us, with all David's faults, David still found favour with the Almighty. How did David find favour with God? How did he do this? Well, knowing that God is the only one who can discern the thoughts and intents of everyone's hearts, it seems to me that God intends to build his earthly kingdom upon the richness of David's heart, you see. The pureness of his heart, his good conscience and his sincere faith. For surely this alone was the strength and the power of David's throne. Are you with me? Now I think I'm hearing some questions. I'm not following you yet, Pastor. I'm not with you yet. Okay, please give me a chance to explain a little bit further. If God had chosen your throne or my throne to build his eternal kingdom upon, what do we think would be the attributes of our heart that Jesus could actually call on to build his kingdom, and what would it look like? I'll give us all a moment to think about that. Friends, if the Bible tells us one important story, then it tells us this. God isn't interested in our sacrifices. All he wants is our heart. And we got it locked up. King David wrote in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, and we've already heard it this morning. For you, Lord God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or a remorseful heart. O God, you will never despise a heart in that condition. Friends, the lofty ideals of those words didn't just pop into David's head one day when he sat down to pen a few things. I must write some psalms for the people in 2019. It just didn't pop into his head. David wrote those words in Psalm 51 from experience. For you see, he himself had experienced heartache beyond that which most humans suffer. The prophet Nathan had earlier confronted David over his sinful affair with Bathsheba and his sin of the premeditated murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Nathan tells David God was not pleased with him, as you can understand. I have given you everything you've ever needed, David, says Nathan. God through Nathan. And if you'd ever needed any more, I would have given that to you as well. Wow. That melts your heart a bit. Hang on to your horses then. But because your sins were done in secret, you tried to cover things up. I will allow evil to rise up from within your own house, David. And your wives will even be taken away and given to your neighbours. And all Israel will know about it. Talking about the king here. Everyone knows the king. All Israel's going to know about this. David then repents of his sins. And although I believe David's repentance was filled with remorse, the scriptures don't seem to highlight this reality at that particular moment when you read through it. It seems to just skip over it a little bit. And I suspect there's a reason for that, so as to highlight something more important in God's agenda a little way down the track, his so-called plan of redemption. Nathan then responds to David's immediate desire to repent by telling him, God has forgiven you of your sins and you will not die. Whew. So far so good. But then comes the crunch. Thank you, Lord. Nathan tells David, because your actions have given God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme him. Friends, that's an important line. Your actions, negative actions as a Christian in the world, can often give God's enemies an opportunity to blaspheme him. Don't go there. Nathan tells David, because your actions have given God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme him, the child which has been born unto you as a consequence of your affair with Bathsheba, he shall surely die. Suddenly David's remorse-filled heart is plunged into great darkness. Friends, I believe there is no greater remorse felt by any human being than that experienced by a parent over the death of one of their children. Yet in David's case, now he knows that the child will die because of his own sins. Surely such a realization must multiply the intensity of one's remorse. Can you imagine if you're a parent here today, pick a child, Imagine, this is the news you've just received. Surely such a realization must then multiply the intensity of one's remorse. And I'll give us all a moment or two to think about that. We discovered that David lies with his son for 7 days, fasting and weeping and pleading with God not to pass judgment upon the child. You see, at this point in time, David only has a small picture of God. God wants him to see the big picture. No doubt David would have anguished with God, praying words such as, "What has this innocent child done to deserve death?" I tell you, friends, that boy is one I want to meet when I get to heaven. I want to meet that boy. Because he's presently lounging on the... He's laying on the lounge chairs in God's throne. No doubt David would have anguished over God, praying, "What has this innocent child done to deserve death?" To which the Spirit of God would have surely answered David with the words, "Your son must lay down his life, so that your sins, the sins of his father, may be forgiven." There was a cost. Heavy. Such human awareness, such a confrontation. Surely only that can bring on a broken and a remorseful heart. We can talk about having a broken and a remorseful heart until the cows come home. But unless you experience it. At the same time this announcement was being made, I suspect inwardly, God would have been thinking to himself, "Finally! After all this time, I've found a man with a heart like mine. I've been searching since the days of Adam and Eve, but finally I've found the right man. It'll be upon David's pure heart, his good conscience and his sincere faith, his throne, that I will build my future kingdom." And so, friends, with the death of David's son, this becomes another one of God's prophetic pictures of how one day God's own innocent son, Jesus Christ, would lay down his life, not only to pay the sins of his fathers, but for the sins of the entire world, past, present and future. We first see this theme emerge with Adam laying down his life for his wife Eve. Then again, with what is called the Akedah, Abraham binds his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, all in obedience to God's call to sacrifice his son, the one through whom God had previously promised would make Abraham the father of all nations, and most importantly of all, the father through whom all nations would be blessed. Later we discover Moses is instructed to put a serpent on a pole for the healing of the tribes after they had been bitten by poisonous snakes during the wilderness wanderings. And when those affected looked upon the serpent on the pole, boom, they were healed. Jesus would later confirm that his own sacrifice on the cross would fulfill this wilderness type and shadow instituted by Moses. But this time the whole world would be healed, assuming they chose to look upon Jesus. And now David was faced with the death of his own son, the innocent son of a king, so that his own sins could be forgiven. Can we possibly imagine the tears of remorse? God wept the day his only begotten son Jesus laid down his life for the sins of the whole world. We say it flippantly, "Yeah, Jesus died for my sins." More to it than that, friends. It's about the condition of the heart. Now, it's important to remember that the book of Psalms was the worship hymnal of Israel. Therefore, it becomes obvious that David did not keep Psalm 51 in his private journal, when writing about his sinful and associated remorse at losing his very own son. King David wanted all Israel to know about the heart of their king. And our king is Christ Jesus, and we need to know about his heart. So he's revealed everything in his book to us. Following his own remorseful experience, it appears David prayed all Israel would model their own lives after his example, that they might truly know what it meant to repent before God. David's Psalm 51 touches on some important truths that we too in the 21st century need to understand and apply to our own lives when it comes to our relationship with God. Firstly, the fact that David called on God to have mercy on him out of his unfailing love means that God's mercy is always available. Always available. Psalm 51 verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Who's writing this? The adulterer and the murderer who's just been exposed. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, thy unfailing love. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David wasn't just hoping he may have access to God's mercy. Oh no. If that's how we read the verse, then I can assure us all we're missing the point. Friends, David knew God. He only ever asked God what he knew was available from God. Don't bother asking him for a two-door black Mercedes coupe. Deborah, just cross that out of my book. You understand where I'm going here. Look, the humour doesn't hurt in a time like this. He only ever asked God what he knew was available from God. And this is important to understand, especially in light of not only the sin of adultery that David had committed, but also concerning the charge of murder David was facing before God as well. Second, David didn't only ask for mercy, but he deeply and honestly acknowledged his sin. David didn't try to sugarcoat it, underestimate it, or blame someone or something else for the predicament he suddenly found himself in. Look, really and truly, it was her fault. She shouldn't have... Okay, didn't go there. David was prepared to take God's punishment on the chin because he now understood God's judgment was designed primarily to bring forth goodness and salvation. I'm going to say that line again because when I wrote that down, and then I went back and read it, I felt, that's inspired by the Holy Ghost. I'm going to read that again. David now understood, and I pray you all understand as well, God's judgment was designed primarily to bring forth goodness and salvation in us. Verse 4 of Psalm 51, David writes, against you, Lord God, you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. A reference to what he's just been accused of, what he's been found guilty of. Thirdly, the evidence of David's genuine repentance is just not contained in his sorrow. He earnestly asks God for the opportunity to teach others what he learned from his error. David chooses not to hide in shame or remain privately happy about the forgiveness he had received. No, David wanted the opportunity to teach the nation God's gracious ways and to teach them of the wealth and the beauty of continuing to walk obediently and rightly before God and his commands, and to do it especially after having fallen in sin. I hope you got that. Because that's where most Christians fall up. They're gone. I'm gone. I'm out. Cashing in my chips. I'm going back to the pub. Psalm 51, 5 to 13 reads, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. You know what hyssop is? The applicator. In the New Testament, our tongue is our applicator. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Friends, the last reality David speaks of in Psalm 51 is his understanding of the human heart. David writes in Psalm 51, 15 and 17, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or remorseful heart. For I know, dear God, you will not despise nor turn away from such a condition of the human heart. Can we just imagine for a moment David's mind reflecting back to those 7 days of fasting and weeping over his son as he sat down to pen the words of Psalm 51? Why does David broadcast this statement of instruction to Israel as a nation? Why has God allowed David's God-given wisdom to flow down to us today? I believe God has permitted this, for David had come to understand something very deep about the human heart. He could see that the natural human tendencies of man wanted to settle accounts with God superficially. We're all guilty of that. And when I say superficially, I mean by external offerings such as sacrifices of time and talent and treasure and works, good works. Outward things that we can show to the world. Hey, look at me. I've changed. Look what I'm doing now. Going to church. But all the while, we're protecting the darkness still hidden deeply in our hearts. Before his son died, I suspect David knew this had been the condition of his own heart. But he got to that point. Friends, the greatest difference between our Holy Bible and every other religious book is that the Holy Bible is the only one that deals with the very deep issues of the human heart, the very place where God dwells. Whereas the others don't, it's that simple. Further prophetic pictures are painted in 2 Samuel 12, following David's son's death. David and Bathsheba marry and give birth to another son. His name is Solomon, meaning peace. What do we want more than anything else after we've had some troubles? As a baby, David calls him by the Hebrew name Jedidiah, meaning beloved or friend of the Lord. Throughout his life, the Old Testament of our Bible recognizes Solomon for his wealth, his wisdom, and his power. With names such as peace and beloved of the Lord being hailed upon their new son Solomon, it becomes obvious that David had fully accepted that his sins had been finally forgiven by the Lord. Yet by day's end, and like his father David, Solomon too is revealed as a sinner needing salvation just like you and me. But when we truly connect with God, as David did, and realize God has forgiven us all our sins as well, but only because of the death, burial and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus, when we get to that realization, then we too will know in our heart of hearts that God says of us, now there's a man after my own heart. I will give him peace, wealth, wisdom and power, For from now on I shall know him as my beloved friend. And so what we discover in all this is that with man things are impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Friends, I shared this story for I believe it goes a long way to demonstrating that God cares little for what amount of money, time and talent we can give as an attempt to right the wrongs that we have done. He cares little for that. God isn't looking for us to serve like crazy as some kind of remedy for our sin. God isn't interested in public righteous behaviour, especially when we have private, wicked or sinful hearts still lurking beneath the surface. I'm not talking about salvation here at the moment. I'm talking about a relationship growing in God. He wants us to deal with our stinking thinking, our hidden jealousies, our judgments, our lusts, our pride. He wants us to be honest about the junk in our lives. And so with the help of the Spirit of God, God wants us to find a way to a place where a broken spirit and a contrite heart allows us to reconnect with Him in a very special and personal way. He doesn't want our guilt holding us back. He wants honest confession and spirit-filled change. And this is what David wanted Israel to understand in Psalm 51 following his serious indiscretion. Before I close, and I won't read each scripture, I'm going to give you 10 traits of David. Ready for them? You can look them up yourself. I'll just give you the Psalm references. And there'll be others. There'll be others, but here's just some. Psalm 62, verse 9. David was humble. Psalm 18, verse 3. David was reverent. Psalm 31:9. David was respectful. Psalm 27:1. David was trusting. Psalm 18 verse 1. David was loving. Psalm 4 verse 7. David was devoted. Psalm 9 verse 1. David was full of recognition. I will praise you, O Lord, etc. Psalm 23 verse 6. David was faithful. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Second, lastly, Psalm 119, verse 34, David was obedient. Psalm 25, verse 11, David was repentant. King David's example is a great roadmap for how God wants us to find him and then live our lives by that example. Which of these 10 traits that I've just read out? Humbleness, reverence, respectfulness, trustworthiness, love, devotion, recognition, faithfulness, obedience and repentance. That repentance being willing to have a change of heart. Are any of these needing some upgrades in your life? Surely these 10 comprise the summit of God's high calling for each and every one of us. And I'll end where I began. Let's be determined to walk our faith calling the best we can, to be known throughout Tenterfield as men and women of God made perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, because we seek to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And thereby we can not only reach the summit, but experience and live out our goal, which is to live out the love of God in our lives. And to that we might all say, Amen.